Evening, everybody. Just before we pray and look at that passage together, I just wanted to make a sort of announcement that won't be made later, and that is there are a number of us who are keen to get for St. Thomas's an electric keyboard. We think this will be very useful for lots of what we do here, but the budget is tight at the moment, and it doesn't look as though it will be put up the list of things that need to be done around here, which are many. And so some of us thought that it might be a good thing to try and do it as a 5 p.m. project. And we estimate, or Palmer's done all the hard work, that a really good electric keyboard, one that will suit us and be useful for a whole lot of different functions, will cost about $4,000. So we're really asking if anybody is interested in helping out. This has got to be above and beyond normal giving, that you might like to make some contribution. So I'd like to make a contribution, you might like as well. And I suggest the way that we do it is if you could take just a scrap of paper and write your name or contact details and just a little private indication of how much you would be able to give, and then you could give that scrap of paper to me or Palmer at the end of the service, and we'll see whether we're getting anywhere near to 4,000, and maybe if we mention it once again, we'll start to get somewhere. So this is not to pressure you. You might be able to give $5, you might be able to give $50, you might be able to give $500. But let's see what we can do. And this will be a contribution from our congregation to the wider St. Thomas's. Okay, does that make sense? Well, let's pray. Let's ask God's kind blessing. Father, we've been thinking and singing about your great goodness, your great power, your great kindness, and we believe it. We recognize that you're a God who is able and willing above and beyond what we would ask or imagine. And so we pray together this evening that as we look at this very wonderful chapter, you would take away the scales from our eyes, anything that would block our ears, anything that would harden our hearts, and help us to see and appreciate you in your splendor and to respond in a way which is grateful, trusting and obedient. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friends, we're looking at Isaiah 6 in the evening series. I thought I'd begin by asking you a question, and that is this question. Do you think it is possible to have a faithful ministry where the numbers of the fellowship of the church go down and backwards? I remember a brother minister in the Presbyterian Church said to me once, please pray for me, I'm moving to a new church and my preaching will empty the church in the first year. And it did. There are people in Sydney who began their church with a few and now are grateful to have hundreds. There are people who began with hundreds and now have just a few. Sometimes the growth of a fellowship or a church is artificial, based on entertainment or something like it. Sometimes the growth is supernatural, where God blesses the word. Sometimes the decline is because there is great unfaithfulness and the sheep leave because there is basically no food. And sometimes the decline is judgment. The people who gather are not believers and hate the word. And so they move off for an alternative. Now, what we read in Isaiah 6, I don't know if you noticed as it was being read, is that the prophet Isaiah was commissioned by God to preach the word in order to make people blind, in order to make numbers go down. You'll see it on page 680 if you'd like to have a look. At the same time, it's not a depressing chapter. It's an incredible chapter. It's full of glory and it's full of hope. I don't know if you know where Isaiah fits in or whether you've been part of the series so far, but Isaiah comes about two-thirds of the way down the Old Testament story. So he's well after Abraham, Moses and David. The promised land has now been divided into north and south, and the north has been destroyed by the judgment of God. So just imagine you've got a ministry in New South Wales, you run a Sunday school class or a youth group, or you're a pastor of a church, and the church in Queensland has been decimated. Everybody's been going along fine for years and years and years. The warnings came to Queensland, if you don't turn back to the Lord and take him seriously, you'll be decimated. Ha, ha, ha. And they're decimated. And so you're carrying on in the New South Wales church, and you've got a ministry which is basically to warn again, to warn that judgment is coming. And that's what Isaiah has to do for the first half of the book. Basically, chapters 1 to 39 are serious warning. Lots of good things, lots of hope along the way, but lots of warning. And then the telescope goes out for the second half of the book, chapter 40 to 66, and it becomes much more comforting and hopeful. You remember how chapter 40 begins? Comfort my people. So Isaiah in the Old Testament is kind of a mega rocket in the Old Testament fireworks. And it's a sensational book to get to grips with. And if you want to read it for your quiet time, do use the Isaiah studies that have been provided, or get for yourself the Bible Speaks Today commentary by Barry Webb, which steers you through the book of Isaiah so skillfully and so quickly and so heartwarmingly that both of these methods of reading Isaiah are well worthwhile. We've seen in the first few weeks the warnings in chapters 1 to 5. And now we come to chapter 6, where Isaiah describes his call. You might ask the question, why does the call come so far into the book? And I think the probable answer is that he just basically begins the book by calling. And then he stops and says, let me tell you why I'm doing this. Let me tell you by what authority I'm doing this. Let me tell you about my call to do this. So I've been given the title this evening, Vision and Commission, and those are our 2 points. The vision that Isaiah has of God, and then the commission that he gets from God. So we're going to think of it under those 2 headings, vision, point one, and 2 little subheadings, what Isaiah saw and what Isaiah cried. So the vision, what he saw, what he cried. If you look at chapter 6, verse 1 again, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. King Uzziah had been a good king in the south, but we read a very frightening verse in 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, verse 15, which says this, he was greatly helped until he became powerful. While he feared the Lord and served the Lord, he was greatly helped by the Lord. But when he became successful and powerful, he became careless and reckless. And he went into the temple casually and carelessly to offer sacrifice. Although he was not a priest, he went in to do the work of the priest, as if to say, I'm the king, I'll do what I please, I will get God to cooperate, I will play the priest. And he did it without permission. And the Lord punished him. The Lord struck him down with leprosy. And Uzziah began to die under the displeasure of God. And he is therefore a symbol of the people, because the people are declining and dying under the displeasure of God, because they're so rebellious to God. They know the facts, but they don't respond to him. And then Uzziah died, and you think to yourself, well, that's pretty well the end of the people. Where's the leadership? Where's the future? Where's the hope? And we read in this wonderful verse 1 that God in his kindness gave Isaiah a vision of the real king and the real hope and the real future for God's people. You notice that what Isaiah saw, it says he saw the Lord, but then there's no description of the Lord, so he really didn't see the Lord, but he saw the glory of the Lord. No one in the Old Testament really gets to see the Lord, partly because he's invisible, he's spirit, partly because you cannot see the Lord and live, Exodus 33. And so what they see is something of his glory. Whenever the Bible describes in the Old Testament people seeing the Lord, it then says something like, and the sea beneath his feet was glass, or the train of his robe, Isaiah 6, filled the temple. In other words, I saw something of him, his effects. When Moses was invited up to see the Lord and asked if he could see the Lord's glory, the Lord said, I'll pass in front of you. And the Lord passed, and Moses saw the back of the Lord, so to speak, and he saw the word of the Lord, or heard the word of the Lord, and saw the effects of the Lord. So what Isaiah sees is that someone is on the throne, and the train of this God fills the temple. And there are seraphs, which I presume are kind of like angelic beings. They're literally what are burning ones. And this is the only time they're ever referred to in the Bible. And they are flying. We're not told how many of them there were, but they are overcome by God. As Gav reminded us in our prayers, they're sinless, but they're overwhelmed by God. And they, you see in verse 2, they cover their faces as if, you know, we were trying to stare at the sun. And they cover their feet, which could be a kind of a modesty about their achievements or their potency. And they are flying with their other two wings. And they give this very famous cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is the only time in the Old Testament that holy, holy, holy is ever said, and then it comes in the book of Revelation again, holy, holy, holy. The word holy is the most fundamental description of God. It's the most basic, primary description of God. It means that he's so superior, so different, so pure, so incredible, that those who see him are shocked and ashamed. And if the barrier could be removed, the roof taken off this building, and the barrier between us and God could be removed, and we were able to look up and see something of the glory of God, the thing that would overwhelm us is not his size or his power or his wisdom, but it would be his holiness. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of backsliding in your Christian life and you're ashamed of yourself, and you then bump into somebody who really is very godly and keen and clear, and they shame you. They shame you. And it isn't their knowledge that shames you, or their attitude, or that they're aggressive or knowledgeable or clever or anything like that. It's their godliness. It's their integrity. It's their likeness to Jesus. It's their purity. Now multiply that experience by billions, and you get what it must be like to come face to face with God. It's shocking and it's shameful and it's splendid and it's wonderful. And the difficulty as I try and explain this to you tonight is that I've never read a description of the holiness of God which did adequacy to the holiness of God. I guess lots of people have tried to do it, but it's just very, very difficult to do it. The descriptions end up being technical, whereas the holiness of God is kind of breathtaking. And you see in verse 3 that, as I say, these heavenly beings are smitten with the greatness of God. There is something about them which hides and flies and cries and praises at the same time. Tozer says, listen to this very interesting little quote, "God is as high above an archangel as he is above a caterpillar, for the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is finite, but the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite." Well, this is what Jim Packer says in his new little book called Taking God Seriously. "God is different and apart from us, awesome, sometimes fearsome, infinite and eternal, omnipotent, that is total power, omnipresent and omniscient, that is total knowledge. He's pure, he's just, he's faithful to his purposes, he's morally perfect in all his relationships, and he's marvelously merciful to people deserving the opposite of mercy." So it is true that because Jesus died for our sins, we can approach God boldly and call him Heavenly Father, as we've done this evening. But he does remain incredible in his perfection, and we do well to get that. You know, when you hear somebody arrogant about God or arrogant in prayer before God, you just know that they don't really get him. To be at home with God by the grace of God is fine, but to be casual, careless is not fine. We need to pray still humbly as well as gratefully. When these seraphs repeat the word holy three times, it's because there is no superlative in the Hebrew except to repeat. So if they want to say something is holy, they say it's holy. If they want to say it's holier, they say it's holy, holy. Just as Jesus would say if he wanted to emphasize something, truly, truly. If they want to say that there is one, that is God, who is the holiest, they say, holy, holy, holy. And they say it because it's crucial to God and he's perfect. So that's what he saw. Now, the second thing this evening is what he cried, verse 5. You remember his reaction. His reaction is not to be impressed with God, but kind of terrified and ashamed. He says, woe, which basically means I'm finished. It's the opposite of being blessed. You know how Jesus in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke would say, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you? And then woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. So if God is holy as well as powerful and he's separate from sin, Isaiah feels it. Very interesting, isn't it? He probably up until that point was feeling quite chummy with God and distant from the godless people. But when he sees God, he suddenly feels his distance from God, even though he belongs to God. And he feels his closeness to the sinful people that he ministers to. He says, I have unclean lips. The people around me have unclean lips. Our speech is ungodly. It's nasty. It reveals a heart which is ungodly and nasty. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he says, and I've seen the King. I've seen the King in his glory. As I say, which is like meeting somebody who's 1,000 times better than we are. And then realizing our evil. When I was a minister in Wollongong, I worked with a senior minister and a youth minister, and we decided, there were only a few of us for the staff meeting, just three or four with a secretary, that we would go to the local gym. In those days, people didn't really go to gyms, so it was quite an exciting thing to do. This is 1980, and we went round to the gym, and there was a guy, a black man called Lincoln. And Lincoln was as wide as he was tall, and his arms were like most people's legs. And he got the three of us to stand in front of the big mirror with him. And it was like three matchstick men standing next to the Incredible Hulk. You just knew at that point that you had no muscles whatsoever. And there was no point in protesting. There was no point in saying things are not fair. It was basically, there is a huge gulf between this man and between us. And that's what it's like for Isaiah. His cry is a great sense of kind of spiritual weediness and shame. But when he calls out, woe is me, that's the best response of all, because it's humble and it's connecting with a merciful God. And it brings God's mercy speeding towards him as one of the seraphs comes running. If Isaiah had said, seeing the glory of God, well, that's not fair, or you don't realize what I've been doing lately. I've been doing my best. Or look at that person over there. I'm better than them. Well, that would have been fatal. But when he calls out, woe is me, that's perfect. Because he suddenly doesn't see the other people. He just sees himself before God. And I think it's very, very interesting that he doesn't say, woe are they. But he says, woe is me. And that's what it's like when you really do come genuinely before the God of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever called the fire brigade. I've never called the fire brigade. I've never called the fire brigade because I've never needed the fire brigade. But I do support the fire brigade. The message of the gospel in the Old Testament and the New Testament gives us two factual things. One, your life is on fire. Your life is on fire, and it's going to get worse. The fire will get worse. You need Jesus Christ. You need Jesus Christ to put out the fire. Millions, of course, don't listen. And so they never call. They may say, oh, I support the church in a vague sort of way. I'll drop in when it suits me. But they never recognize that they're on fire before God. So they never call to Christ. Well, if you have called to Christ to be forgiven, to be welcomed, adopted, praise God. That's a real work of God. If you've never done it, you need to wake up and do it. Because I assure you that supporting the church will not get you anywhere. It's calling to the Savior. With a desperation. That's what he's looking for. He's not looking for our support. He's looking for our desperation. That's what Isaiah saw in the temple. He saw the glory of God, and that's what he cried. He cried for help. Now, the second thing this evening is the commission, verses 6 to 13. And again, two brief points. The first is what God provided, and then the second is what God asked. What did God do when Isaiah called out, "Woe is me"? Verse 6, a seraph took a live coal from the altar. The altar, remember, Isaiah's in the temple. Even though he may be seeing into the heavens, he's in the temple. And the altar in the temple is always burning to teach that forgiveness is always important. And this coal is a symbol of the altar. And the altar is a symbol of forgiveness or sacrifice for forgiveness. So built into the temple is a place where people could go and find forgiveness. And one coal is taken from that altar and is given to Isaiah's mouth, because that's where he felt his sinfulness. And it doesn't hurt him, even though it's a burning coal. It heals him. And it says in verse 7, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. Now, friends, there's no temple that you can go to today to find God. The way to find God is to go to Jesus. Jesus described himself as the temple. That's the meeting place. If you want to find God, you go to Jesus. That's why Jesus came, so that you could meet God. And there's no altar today, despite the fact that some people refer to that table behind me and in front of you as an altar. There is no altar today. The altar is gone. The last altar is the cross. All we've got now is a table of remembrance. And when we appreciate what Jesus did on the cross, that's where we get forgiveness. And it's better than any animal sacrifice or any personal sacrifices that you can make. The great sacrifice of Jesus means that you can realize what he did at that cross, 3 p.m. Good Friday 2,000 years ago, paying for sin, receive it, it comes to you as a gift, and then remind yourself of it, if possible, on a daily basis, that you stand before God forgiven and adopted. That's what God does for Isaiah. He cleanses him, makes him fit. It's as if the filthy robe of his unrighteousness is taken off and the perfect robe of God's righteousness is placed on. That's what happens when you become a Christian. Now, what does God ask of him or commission? Verses 8 to 13. Here is Isaiah. He's seen the glory of God. He's cried for mercy. He's received it. Now he gets commissioned. He hears that the Lord wants a messenger, verse 8, and he signs up saying, send me. This was on a tiny microscopic scale. This was my reaction when I became a Christian and discovered what forgiveness meant. I thought, this is the best message in the world. Is it possible to have a job spreading the message of forgiveness? That would be the greatest privilege in the world. And Isaiah, in a much bigger and more wonderful sense, recognizes that he is forgiven and he wants to be God's messenger. But look at the commission. You remember the question I asked you at the beginning, where God is going to judge and reduce the people? He says in verse 9, I want you to tell my people the truth so that they hear you but don't get it. And they see but they don't understand. I want you to preach, says the Lord to Isaiah, in such a way that their eyes close and their ears get blocked and they turn away. Your task in your preaching is to harden and to judge. Isn't that an incredible thing? Here is God speaking to Isaiah and he's saying to him, I want you, forgiven and joyful, to preach so that nobody gets what you get. It's a shocking passage, and it's actually quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. It is such a formative and significant passage. Just as God's word is going to illumine some when God decides, it's going to darken some when God decides. Just as the sunshine can melt cheese and harden clay, so the word of God is going to have an enlightening effect when God decides and a darkening effect when God decides. And these people in Judah, who Isaiah is going to preach to, who know all about God They know the ritual, they visit the temple, and they live any way they want to. They think they've got God on the ropes. They think that God can do anything they want him to. They think they've got God under their control. But God expects his people to be repenting every day. Did you know that? God expects me and you to be repenting every day. To be putting sin away, not settling down with it. To be walking in the light with him, not playing games with him. So these people who refuse are about to be taken down. They're going to be taken off to Babylon, literally, and the numbers are going to be seriously reduced. You see verse 13? 9/10 are going to be swept away. Do you think it's just possible that that's what's happening in the Western world? Do you think it's just possible that that's what's happening in the European churches? The people of Europe, of course, are saying, poor old God, he's so weak, he can't get any friends, the churches are dull, life is great, we don't need him. And a sovereign God who runs the galaxies is saying, no, this is a time of judgment. But in other parts of the world, in parts of Asia and parts of Africa and parts of South America and parts of China, the gospel is speeding on like bushfire, where God is giving great merciful blessing. Now, with such a commission, no wonder Isaiah calls out in verse 11, how long do I have to do this for? And the answer comes back, you're to do it until a terrible cost is paid. The Old Testament church, says the Lord, verse 13, is going to be devastated, but not forever. The stump will produce new growth and the seed will bring up new believers. Some people think that prophets had a very exciting job. How great it must be to get up and say, I'm God's spokesman, listen to me. But actually, many of the prophets in the Old and the New Testament didn't die in their sleep. They got dreadful punishment for their ministry. And Isaiah got dreadful punishment, although it's possible that he was sawn in two at the end of his ministry. But he basically had to say to people, for the first half, judgment is coming. And the people didn't respond. And then after a dreadful isolation in Babylon, a terrible time in jail, the people humbly came home and began to listen. Just as the north had been devastated, the south would be devastated. God's people would be disciplined. And out of the promised land, after 70 years, they would come back with a remnant. And then, of course, further down the track, a real saviour. Now, friends, I just want to finish this evening by asking, what can we learn from Isaiah chapter 6? It's a remarkable chapter. I'll just suggest a few quick things to you. First of all, I want you to remind you this evening that when you see the glory of God, again, it's the holiness of God which is most striking. We love the love of God. We love the wisdom of God. We love the power of God, but it's his holiness which the Bible magnifies. And the holiness of God is, as one commentator says, of towering importance. When Isaiah sees his glory, he begins to call God the Holy One of Israel. That's how he describes him again and again and again, the Holy One of Israel. And we see, you see, that God is separate from evil, just as light is separate from darkness, just as we react to great brightness as it comes in the morning window, as we react to noise that's way beyond our eardrums, as we react to a terrible stench or pain, God reacts like that to evil. So that's the first thing. We need to remember that he's holy. The second, we need to remember that he has produced a wonderful solution to our lack of holiness. That's the wonderful thing. When a person cries for mercy, you discover that it's the death of Jesus which deals with that problem. He put on the garment of our filth, and he places on us the garment of his own righteousness. And that's how God sees us from the minute we believe, regardless of how we feel and regardless of how we behave. That's how he sees us, because Jesus is wonderful and the grace of God is wonderful. But he does also transform us. And the Holy Spirit is at work to make us holy. And we need to cooperate. We need to cooperate by putting away unholiness. And we all have our secret battles and our secret troubles. But let me suggest to you, we need to work harder at putting away unholy speech, whether it's dishonest or nasty or filthy or evil, gossipy, superior, dreadful. We need to work harder at putting the speech away. Same with immorality. Build safeguards into your life so that you don't go down the scarring path of immorality. Build safeguards into your technology that keeps you joyful. Sin never brings joy or peace. It promises, does not deliver. So learn to put in the safeguards that will keep you joyful and peaceful. Same with relationships. Aim high in your relationships. When Jessica Kindred and Dan Kong got married here a couple of weeks ago and they kissed in the service, it was the first time they had ever kissed. It's a lovely high bar of holiness. And when people are in relationships and the bar is set low, it's either because there is a non-Christian somewhere in the relationship getting their way, or there is a very immature Christian getting their way. And the high bar of relationship holiness is a joy and an honour. Kevin DeYoung says in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, we're not alone in the battle. We are loved by God, but beware laziness in the fight. Well, Isaiah 6 is not commanding holiness. You don't see in this chapter, I command you to be holy, but it does exalt holiness, and we should be like our Heavenly Father. The Bible says again and again to be holy as He is holy. If we see that He's holy, let's seek something of the same. And the last thing to say by way of application is I want to come back to the beginning and remind you that ministry is very much faithfulness, not necessarily successfulness in secular terms. If you had a tough Sunday school class today, if you have a tough Bible study, if you have a tough ministry week, if you have a tough week as a Christian witness, wherever you are this week or last week, a lot of it has to do with faithfulness, not successfulness. Isaiah had to play his part, preaching judgment, seeing the people of God reduced, but he was faithful. And then he began to preach hope and saw the people of God returned, and he was faithful. The key is to do God's will and to keep trusting a God who's very sovereign, very powerful, very wise, very loving, and very gracious. So those are things I think we might take out of Isaiah chapter 6. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we thank you for this chapter which you've recorded for us. We thank you for giving to Isaiah a vision of your greatness and glory. We thank you for causing him to have a good response in crying for mercy. We thank you for the wonderful way that you provided healing, forgiveness, and hope. And we see, of course, the great solution in the Lord Jesus, full, sufficient sacrifice for our sins. We thank you, too, for commissioning him, even for a hard task. Pray that you would help us to serve you as you deserve, not seeking to be successful, but seeking to be faithful, trusting you with the effects and the results. Please take and use us this week as those who serve a holy God, greatly blessed by mercy, and help us to pass on in our life and our conversation what you have given to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.